Welcome back. In this session, we're going to look at basically how to apply what we've looked at so far this morning about God being in charge to two areas of life, decision making, and how does it affect the topic of guidance, and secondly, prayer. How does it affect our prayer life? And we'll try and get through both of those in the next hour. So fasten your seatbelts. I don't know whether you like kind of whodunit novels, Agatha Christie novels when you were a kid, or the latest ones like that, or whether you like films with twists in. I really do. And so please tell me, because you never can tell when you're looking through Blockbuster which ones can have a brilliant twist. And the ones that do are always really, really satisfying. So if you know of any films with great twists, please tell me afterwards. I love those kind of films. I love those in films, I like those in novels. I hate it in my life. I don't like twists in my life. I find it very unsettling when I don't know what's going to happen. And when something happens that's unexpected and it throws something up in the air, I really hate that. I want to know where I'm headed. And one of the brilliant things about being a Christian is that we do know that. We're in a world where we know where we're going. I was doing a university mission a few weeks ago in Bristol, and just a really good experience, actually. If you ever get a chance to be involved in evangelistic kind of weeks, whether that be through Euston Mission or summer camps in the summer, or it's great encouragement to me to spend a whole week talking to people who don't know the stuff that is a given for me. I think after a while being a Christian, you get so used to it, and you get so used to the blessings of the Christian life, and you get so used to understanding yourself as a human being that you forget how disorienting it is to be in the world and having no answers about anything. So I was talking to guys in Bristol, and I met somebody who said, I don't know what my life is for. I don't know why it was valuable. I think that I'm just here by accident because of evolution, and I'm pretty depressed, and to be honest, I can't see why my life should have any value at all. And honestly, wasn't able to give any. And I thought, it's an absolute given for me that you're valuable, because you're made by God who's lovingly generous towards you, and your life is a gift from him. But someone who didn't know that. And certainly as to where we're going, if you said to me, where's the universe going? Most people in London have no idea. They're living a life, they don't know where their life is headed, they don't know what it's for. They've no idea where it ends. But as Christians, we do know that, and that is a wonderful blessing. Now, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at this for a bit this morning. And this is a passage all about blessings of being a Christian and knowing Jesus. And you'll notice the P words in there, and it's there as a blessing. It's a great thing. Just follow through with me. So verse 3, Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's quite a sentence. It's one sentence in the original, so you tried it in one breath. I tried that once in a sermon, and I didn't make it. But it's a whole kind of stream of consciousness, all of which are amazing blessings with which God has blessed us. I wonder if you can count them. I counted four. Four blessings to be a Christian. One, he chose us. God chose us to be holy, verse 4. Two, God predestined that we should be adopted. So predestination is a brilliant thing, because the thing that was predestined was our being able to call God Father and being his children. That's a brilliant blessing as a Christian. That's number two. Number three, we have verse 7, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. What a fantastic blessing to know your sins are forgiven through Jesus. And then number four, the fourth blessing is in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. One of the great blessings in Christ of being a Christian is to know what God plans. Rather than it being a mystery to you, for it to be all out in the open. And that's not a blessing that everyone has. So there's people in this world who do not know where this world is going. And actually, it's not even a privilege that people, that God's people always have had. So back in the Old Testament, they saw only glimpses of God's plan. They didn't know it. But now Jesus come, and we look with hindsight on the whole of the history of the world, we know the plan. It's like we know the end of the Agatha history book, or we know the final twist of the film, even before we play out the final scene in our own lives. And that is a brilliant privilege, to know the plan. And God's made known to it in his love. And then, what is the plan? Then, well, the plan is in verse 10. Verse 9 is made known to us. Verse 10, here's the plan. As a plan for the fullness of time, here it is, to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. Or in the NIV translation, if you use that sometimes at home, to bring all things together under one head, even Christ. And I like that translation slightly better, because the actual expression in Greek is to one head eyes everything. So he takes the word for one head and makes it into a verb, and he says to do that to everything, to one head everything. Which is a brilliant, I think it's a brilliant image, because it's saying that here is a fragmented world in rebellion against God and divided from one another. And God's plan is to bring everything together under Jesus. To take body parts strewn around over the landscape like some kind of abattoir, and to build them into a body with Jesus the head. To in-head-ize everything. And it's got two ideas implicit within that. One is to bring unity where there's fragmentation. So rather than there being lots of different things scattered around, there's one head. And he applies that to Jews and Gentiles being brought together, slave and free, male and female. Unity in all those places in this world where there's disunity. But then also obedience to Jesus. Unity together as we are together under him as our head. And that is God's brilliant plan. Here is a fragmented world that God will unite under Jesus, in head, eyes, everything. That's where the world's headed. Excuse the pun. So you've got that a bit slowly. That is where we're headed. We are headed to be under one head. So if you were to fast forward the clock by, I don't know how long it will be before God finalised it, but I know 10,000 years, 1 year, whenever it is that God's going to complete it, you will find a new creation where everybody is at one with one another, and where everyone has in common the fact that they acknowledge Jesus as their Lord. And that is God's plan, and it's definitely going to work. Brilliant, we know the future. You may not know what's going to happen next year, but you do know what's going to happen in a million years. Pretty cool. And all this plan is, Paul says, for the praise of his glory. Now, why does he have this plan? What's it for? It is to make himself look great. You see that again and again. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, verse 12, where is it? To the praise of his glory. Verse 14, the end of it. To the praise of his glory. Now, some of the people say this is a bit selfish of God. People object to the idea of God's sovereignty. They say it's selfish of God. For God to have a plan about the universe is all about his own glory is selfish. And the answer is, yes it is. If by selfish you mean it puts himself at the centre of the universe. But the thing about the word selfish is it's got kind of negative connotations, because when it's used of us, it's an ugly thing. So me being selfish is putting myself at the middle of the universe, which is really wrong, because it's not where I belong to be. Selfishness for human beings is bad because they do not deserve to be at the middle of the universe. But for God to put himself in the middle of the universe is to put himself where he ought to be, and is good and right. There is no higher thing in the universe for God to act for than his own glory. It is the most important thing. It's what the universe is for. And actually, God acts for the glory of his Son, and the Son acts for the glory of the Father, and the Holy Spirit acts for the glory of the Father and the Son, and the Trinity seeks to glorify the other members of the Trinity. Because there is no one better for God the Father to work for than his Son. And there's no one better for God the Son to please than his Father. There is no one more important in the universe than God. And it might be that we clash with the idea of God's sovereignty because we don't like God being at the centre of everything, because we want to be at the centre of everything. And that's an ugly kind of selfishness. Whereas God at the centre of everything is a right kind of selfishness. One of my friends years ago was trying to explain to an unbeliever about God's rule of everything, God's right to be in charge. And the guy just, he couldn't get it, and he got quite heated, and he said, "Look, you're deifying God!" And then suddenly realised what he said. Slightly ironic. You're acting as though God's the most important thing in the world. Yes. Yeah, that's right. As if God's glory was what counted more than anything else. Yes, it does. God's glory counts more even than our lives. The universe is not for me, it's for Jesus, to the praise of his glory. God's plan, in the fullness of time, to in-head-eyes everything in Jesus. But here's the amazing thing, I absolutely love this. Even though the world is for Jesus and not for me, so it's for his good before it's for mine, actually, what is for Jesus' glory is also for my good. And this is just brilliant. I'm not the most important person in the universe. God is not doing everything in the universe for me. He's doing it for Jesus. But actually, God acting for Jesus' glory is also for my good. And I become the beneficiary of all the good things he's doing for his Son's sake. And so you see in verse 3, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Jesus is the one he wanted to bless, but because I am caught up in Jesus, those blessings spill over to me. He chose us in him. Jesus is the one that God chooses as his chosen one. As I'm united to Jesus, I am also chosen. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one he's glorified as bringing many sons to glory, but I get to be a son in the process. And we have redemption in him through his blood. Jesus gets to be on the throne forever as the Lamb who was slain, who purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. But I get to be one of the people who was purchased and is forgiven. So what is for his sake is also for my good, which is just brilliant, isn't it? At the heart of the universe is something that benefits me as a Christian. Not for me, for him, but greatly to my blessing and my joy. That is God's plan. And the best thing about this plan is that it cannot be frustrated. It cannot be frustrated. God's plan will succeed. And this is one of my favourite sovereignty verses, and it's grammatically a nightmare. So you've got to read it, especially in the ESV. Now, the ESV doesn't have a brilliant track record in kind of ironing out difficult phrases, does it? So let's read this slowly and hopefully get our heads through. Verse 11, okay? In him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, a share in this future plan of everything under Jesus in one head being blessed. Okay. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay? Have you get your head around that phrase? What it's saying is, we have been predestined to have a share in this plan. But the one who has predestined it is, verse 11, the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Let me just explain what I mean by kind of an analogy of contrast. Now, I plan things in my life. It might surprise you if you know me. I do try to plan things sometimes. For example, I might say to my ex-housemate Andy, and we're just going to try and get a date in the diary for dinner. I might say, "Andy, let's do dinner in 3 weeks' time on Monday, whatever date that is." That's my plan. But all kinds of things can happen to frustrate my plan. So my iPhone could crash before the date syncs with Google Calendar, and so I don't realise that it's on. Or I could have it on Google Calendar and not look at Google Calendar. That's quite possible for me, and so I don't make it. Or I could fully intend to be there, but on the way to Andy's house, have a bike accident. That's quite possible. I've fallen off my bike now 3 times in London, none of them involving another vehicle. So that could happen, and I could end up having to go home and clean up all my wounds and whatever it is, or Andy could get the flu and so I'm very contagious. I don't think lots of things could happen to frustrate my plan. I've got a plan, but the plan might not come to pass because I am not in charge of everything and all the kind of mitigating factors that could mess it up. But what verse 11 is saying, it's saying two things. First, it's saying God planned something. In him we have retained the inheritance, having been predestined. He's predestined something. But it also says that the one who's predestined is in charge of everything in the universe, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So imagine I say, let's have dinner in 3 weeks' time, and then I'm in control of every single atom of the universe over the next 3 weeks. And I'm going to move those atoms in order to make sure that I'm there at that dinner. Well, then nothing can stop me being at that dinner. See, if I had that kind of control, I control my bike atoms so that they don't throw me off. I control my diary atoms so that they remind me. If I had complete control and a plan, well, that equals certainty. Plan plus control equals certainty. God's plan cannot be frustrated. And we know what it is, and it's for our good. All things in heaven and earth, one head eyesed in Jesus. Now, application to guidance. Chill out. Chill out with a smile on your face and thanks in your heart. See, I think the thing that scares us most about making decisions is the possibility of wrecking the future forever. Do you know that feeling? So let's imagine one. You're trying to decide, you know, what Jesus needs to do or something. This is the first nightmare decision for most people, isn't it? And you hear, shall I do French or should I do like triple science or something? And you're worried about this because you think the consequences could be massive. You know, what if I don't do French, but actually, you know, God's intention was for me to meet a French girl and marry her, and she'd be the girl of my dreams, but we're not going to be able to communicate if I make the decision about this GCSE and say, you know, my perfect love life possibility is already closed off. Or, what if I was supposed to do triple science and, you know, make some breakthrough and get a Nobel Prize that I won't get? Heck, I don't understand the chemistry because I didn't do... And so we worry about things because seemingly small decisions have potentially massive consequences. Yeah, I think that's why we get stressed about things. Where should I move to? Where should I go to church? Who should I go out with? Who should I have for dinner? I mean, it could be enormous repercussions to these things. And so we can get paralysed by them. And we get trapped. Because here's why decisions are scary. It's enormous weight of decision combined with lack of sovereignty equals uncertainty. Exactly the opposite of this, you see. Plans plus sovereignty equals certainty. Decisions minus sovereignty equals uncertainty. And because we worry that things are in our hands and the decisions are massive and we don't know the outcomes, we're paralysed. But here's the great thing. God does know the outcome and he's already safeguarded it. So whether I do French or do triple science isn't going to wreck God's plan of me being in one head forever on the last day. And that's what really matters. God's got that fixed. In fact, God's actually even in charge of my decision about whether to do French or to do triple science, like in his hand, like the water thing. He's got it covered anyway. So I don't have to freak out about that. In other words, it is never for God, it's never this, oh, bother, he's gone and decided to do French. And here's my plan that Andy Satcher is going to win the Nobel Prize in chemistry, and it's not going to work now, so I think something else to do. I suppose he could be a vicar or something, you know. It's never that for God. God is never thinking, bother, plan B. Or it wouldn't be plan B, would it? By now it would be plan... It's like on Excel, isn't it? When you run out of Z, it goes to AA, and then wherever it is, if you scroll down to the bottom of Excel, Z, 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 or something. It's never that plan for God. It's always plan A. Get Andrew Satch safely to the inheritance I plan that he'll have, to the praise of my glory. And everything that happens to Andrew Satch over the years, all the decisions he makes without knowing the future, God makes sure conform to that plan. Can't fail. So don't worry. God's got it covered. And that means as well that we don't have to kind of do, we don't have to somehow kind of divine or find out secrets about decisions we have to make that we don't know. So I remember a friend of mine telling me, the guy through whom I heard the gospel first actually, I remember him saying to me that he was playing his drums at a Christian kind of rock convention thing just before he went to university. And as he was playing this song, he suddenly felt this kind of, you know, thought popped into his head saying, "Don't go to university." And he's like, "Oh my goodness, you know, what if that's God telling me? Because, you know, here we are in a Christian meeting and, it, you know, I got this kind of hunch and maybe that was God trying to say to me." And he got really freaked out, like, should I drop out of university? Should I pull out my UCAS form and, you know, etc. But being a kind of level-headed guy, and I'm grateful for this, but for reasons I'll tell you in a moment, he thought, hang on a minute, God's in charge of everything. So, what if I just ignore this thought in my head? Because it might just be a thought in my head. How about I ignore it? And if God really doesn't want me to go to university, he's got lots of means at his disposal to stop me. I could fail my A-levels. Yeah, quite possible. It's about to him. I could have a terrible accident. God can stop me going to university. He's in charge without me having to make decisions based on ridiculous hunches in my head. So I'll ignore it. He ignored it. He went to university. He was in the room next to me in halls of residence. He told me the gospel, and I'm a Christian, so I'm grateful for, and I would take to be God's plan. More on that later. But you see, God's in charge of things without me knowing them or necessarily having to see the future. I don't see the future, but he does. He's got it covered. Chill out. I love the hymn. He holds the keys to all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. I like that little ditty number two for the weekend. So God's plan is plain, his sovereign will. Now, this point is going to get slightly more complicated. The Bible talks about God's will in two different ways. And what we've looked at so far is only one of the ways, and I've called it on the handout, the first heading, his sovereign will. I'm going to give you some other terms for it, so that if you do some more reading after this weekend, you'll be able to recognise it when it's spoken of. God's sovereign will, the first heading on the sheet, is also sometimes spoken of as God's secret will, and it's also sometimes known as God's will of decree. Sometimes spoken of as God's secret, or sometimes God's will of decree. God's secret decree. The reason it's called secret is because even though it's out in the open, it's not out in the open as to all of the kind of details. So I don't know what God's plan is as to where I will be next Wednesday. God's planned it. He's got it in his book, but he hasn't told me. Secret. I haven't got in his plan whether I'm going to get married, and if so, to who. I don't know that. He knows that. It's in his book. He hasn't revealed it to me. So in that sense, it's secret. We don't see God's planning all the way along the way, but we do see the outcome. I couldn't tell necessarily, for example, why it was God's plan to expel all the missionaries from China under Mao during the Cultural Revolution. Years later, we realised, oh my goodness, this has led to the greatest explosion of indigenous believer-to-believer gospel kind of proclamation ever. And now there's millions and millions of Christians in China. What a brilliant plan. But I didn't see it at the time. See, it was secret. So that's why it's called God's secret will. Now, there is another way that the Bible talks about God's will, and it's not the same. And that is called God's moral will, as I've called it on the sheet here. And that is also known as God's revealed will. And it's also known as God's will of precept. God's moral will, also known as God's revealed will, also known as his will of precept. And that is because he reveals it to us, that's why it's revealed, in all of its details, in his precepts, in his moral commandments in this book. So God's moral will, unlike his sovereign will, the Bible doesn't tell me, you will marry so and so, you will live in this or that city, and this will happen in the middle of March 2012. It doesn't say that. But it does say everything that God wants me to know about his precepts about his moral guidance. So I want to show you, again in Ephesians, this different sense of God's will. So God's sovereign will is about his plan for eternity, that everything's working towards, absolutely everything's working towards. But God's moral will is telling me what he wants for my character and my life. So for example, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, he chose us in him that we should be holy and blameless before him. That is what God wants for me morally. He wants me to be holy and blameless. And then there's much more detail as we go into the second half of Ephesians chapter 4. And it contains things like, for example, chapter 4 verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, because we are members of one another. So God wants me to tell you the truth and not to lie to you. That's his will. It's revealed, it's plain. He doesn't want me to be sinfully angry. Verse 26, be angry and don't sin, don't let the sun go down in your anger. So if we fall out, God wants me to sort it out with you before we go to bed. That's plain in his word. He doesn't want me to say corrupting. He doesn't want me to steal stuff. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labour doing honest work with his hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So rather than stealing stuff, God wants me to work hard for my living and to share stuff with you. Then I can be generous to you when you're in need. Those are his moral commandments, his precepts, and they're completely revealed. There's no secret about them. They're all in here. Everything you need to know in the Bible. It's all in the open. But here's the difference. Here is the difference with God's sovereign will. This will can be frustrated. It is possible to go against this will of God, his moral will. You know that, don't you? It is possible for you to sin, because I guess all of us have done today. And that's clear in the Bible, just as you keep reading chapter 4 verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Implication: it is possible to. It is possible to upset and sadden the Holy Spirit. And in the context of that, it's in the context of how you live. So, don't lie to each other. Don't be angry beyond sundown. Sort it out that day. Don't be stealing, but be generous. It's possible to go against that will. And that upsets God. It's not what he wants. It grieves the Holy Spirit. So God's sovereign will cannot be frustrated. Everything that happens is going to serve his ultimate will. But God's moral will can be frustrated. Some of the things that happen in this world disappoint him and sadden him and go against what he wants for you. But the application to guidance of God's moral will is live God's way. God wants you to be holy and blameless. That's why he saved us through Jesus, to obey him. And he's told us everything we need to know about being holy and blameless in here. Now, he hasn't told me who I've got to marry in here, but he has told me he doesn't want to commit adultery or to look at porn or to be, you know, a fornicator. He hasn't told me where he wants me to work, but he has told me he wants me to be honest. So, you know, don't work for illegal drug smuggling ring or whatever. But it's possible to frustrate that. It is possible to sleep with your girlfriend when you're not married. God doesn't want you to, but it's possible to. God is not going to magically stop you. Please don't do it. It's possible to lie to one another and to put on a kind of face at Eastern Church and to live a double life outside of it that no one knows about. It's possible. You could do that. Please don't do that. That would grieve God. Everything that he has told us about how he wants us to live is revealed in his precepts. And so live God's way. How do we put these two things together? God's sovereign will and God's moral will when we make decisions. Well, I think often God's moral will is clear, but it's only about some things. He covers the moral aspects of things. He doesn't tell us everything about a decision. Should I move to Bristol or Birmingham? It doesn't say. When I'm in Bristol, should I be godly or ungodly? Be godly. When I'm in Birmingham, should I lie to people or be truthful? Be truthful. So God tells us a lot of stuff he wants us to take into account about our decisions. But there's other stuff he doesn't expect us to know. And the stuff he doesn't expect us to know, we can chill out about, because he's got it covered. And the stuff he's told us in his moral will, we should strive to obey him, so as we can please him as much as we can in our life. Now, the two things fit together, because sometimes even stuff that goes against God's moral will serves his sovereign will. And this is the kind of most difficult concept to get your head around. Let me say it again. Even some things that go against God's moral will serve his sovereign will. Examples from the last session, anyone think of any? The cross, brilliant, yeah. God does not want, in terms of his precepts, somebody to be executed on the basis of a trumped up charge and to be brutally flogged and to be mocked when he's actually the king. He hates that. All of those things about the cross, God hates them. My son is being dishonoured, I hate that. My son is receiving injustice, I hate injustice. These people are mocking him, I hate mockery. All of those things dishonour God, they're against his will. And yet, in God's ultimate sovereign government of the universe, God plans this for the salvation of others. Any other examples from the last session? Joseph, brilliant, yeah. God doesn't want brothers to sell their own brother into slavery out of jealousy. And yet, he did plan that in his sovereign secret counsels. Now, of course, you can't see how he planned it. So you can never justify, you can never say, I'm going to hit Kev, because God will have planned that for good things. You know, you can't kind of second guess that, because it's how God plans these things is a secret, and I'm not supposed to take them into account. I'm supposed to say, you know, don't strike your brother, don't be angry towards your brother, I shouldn't hit Kev. But if I do hit Kev, which is sinful, and I need to repent of that, I can be comforted that I don't have to think that God is thinking, bother, my plan for the universe has been thrown off track. Because God's sovereign ultimate will is in charge even of evil and even of my sin. And so the universe is still secure, and I can say, Lord, please forgive me, I'm really sorry, and thank you in your sovereignty that this won't wreck your plans. Okay, we're going to spend a couple of minutes in groups asking two specific situations. And again, you can pick one. How would an understanding of God's moral will and sovereign will help someone, A, looking for a husband or wife, or B, looking for a new house? And I want you to discuss God's sovereign will would mean about that decision that, ... and God's moral decision would mean about that decision that, ... and try and bring it into practice. So I'll give you 5 or 6 minutes to do that. Pick one of them in groups of two or three.
Okay, let's go back. Let's have a couple of ideas back. So, whom should I marry? Any advice for me from God's sovereign will? Whom, if anyone, should I marry?
God's sovereign will. Sorry, you don't have to worry whether you're going to get married or not. It's up to God.
Okay, God's sovereign will, it's up to God. It's in God's hands. And in terms of what matters ultimately, where will I be for eternity? I already know. I'll be in a marriage relationship of the church to Christ in the perfect relationship for which you're made. So that's a brilliant kind of comfort, whichever way it goes with marriage here. Yeah.
If you're not sure exactly who to marry, or if you've got to choose one or not, you're going to marry someone, and you're not sure if you're going to frustrate God's will, knowing that actually if you try to follow his moral will and you know you've been as wise as you can about it, you're not going to frustrate God by.
Yeah, brilliant. I don't have to know secret future things about this or that lady that I can't know. How could I know anyway? Whether I marry so and so and then she has a terrible accident and then I care for her for the rest of her life. I couldn't have known that before. So don't try and predict things that you can't know. Just make the decision based on what you do know. She seems great and we get on really well. And yeah, moral will help for who to marry. Marry a Christian. Yeah, the Bible's very clear that the only people that it honours God for a Christian to marry is another Christian. So if I'm thinking about marrying a non-Christian, that is not God's will for me. It's against his will. That would grieve the Holy Spirit. I should not do it. Any other advice?
For you to marry a husband, a guy.
Or don't marry a guy, yeah. It's got to be somebody of the opposite sex, yeah. And it can't be my sister. And they've got to be married to nobody else. Yeah, so the Bible gives all kinds of guidance like that, which we might think, oh yes, but it still doesn't tell me who.
But actually, it does quite specifically tell us who not. It gives us a ballpark rather than a bullseye. Do not marry somebody who is of the same sex as you. Don't marry somebody who's a close relative. Don't marry somebody who's married somebody else. Don't marry a non-Christian. But within that, as it says, I think one of the summary of this is in 1 Corinthians 7, talking about widows remarrying. It says, she is free to marry anyone she chooses, only in the Lord. It's got to be a Christian, otherwise she can pick. So presumably someone that she likes would be a good idea. You know, but you can pick, you have that decision making. And God's got it planned secretly how it will turn out. So it's a great comfort. Excellent. I want to recommend a book at this stage. You've got it in the back, and it wasn't my idea to have it here, but I think it's a brilliant book. I think it's brilliant because it's got the best title of any book I've ever seen. So it's worth it just for that. Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. Which I think is such a cheeky title. I think you've got to buy it just for that. But it's also, it explains this really well. So chapter 2 of this book is this talk. So really helpful to reinforce stuff on the weekend. Really well written, really fun, excellently helpful. So I recommend it. Maybe other people will as well, but I definitely endorse this. Second question for this morning. What about prayer? So that was about guidance. Now what about prayer? Should we pray to a God who is sovereign? And the argument sometimes goes like this. Look, if God's already decided in his secret will everything that's going to happen, and it's all written in his book, then what's the point of praying? Because he's already decided anyway, right? So why pray at all? And sometimes people answer, well, they say, well, prayer changes us. That's why we should pray. It doesn't change God, he's already decided, but prayer changes us. Now, that makes me very nervous, because what does the atheist say about prayer? Here is the atheist view. Here's someone praying. Who does prayer affect? Well, only themselves, because there's nobody else there. There is no God to pray to. So prayer changes us. That's the definition of prayer with the atheist. You know, I'm not talking to anyone, but it might be helpful in a kind of therapeutic way for my own DNA if I pray. Now, Christians pray precisely because we are praying to somebody who hears us. I remember the first time I ever prayed, like seriously, as a kind of becoming a Christian. I wasn't really a Christian. I said, God, if you're there, this is weird, talking in my room like this, but maybe there is a God who made me, and maybe you can hear words, and if you can, then I want to find you. I remember praying a prayer like that. But I only prayed it because of at least the possibility there was someone other than someone getting mad, talking to myself. Because I was praying to somebody, and I prayed to somebody asking for something, and I prayed to somebody asking for something because I thought that he might do something because of what he'd asked for. So prayer changes us. I think that's the atheist view of prayer. Prayer is to the God who is his sovereign, and I'm talking to him. But the question is, should we pray to a God who's already decided? Well, here's just to be cheeky, turn it round. What's the point of praying to a God who's not sovereign? So, you know, if the situation is, here's God and here's the devil and here is me and, you know, everyone's in charge of a bit of stuff, and I say to God, God, please would you do this? And God says, well, I'd like to, you know, but, you know, I'm in negotiations about this at the moment with Satan wants the opposite, and, you know, we're having a bit of a fight about it, and if it works out as I hope it will, I'll try and do my best for you, but who knows? If God isn't in charge, prayer is no different to talking to a mate in church. I mean, it's a good thing to do, and they can sympathise with you, but they don't have any kind of ultimate power to do anything about it. The only God that's worth praying to is a God who has the power to act in response to your prayer. So actually, it's only worth praying to a God who is sovereign. But how does that work? How does it work to pray to a God he's decided his plans for the universe already? Well, three things to say, and we're going to close the session. Three things to say. Firstly, God's sovereignty motivates Christians to pray for the things that they know he has planned to do. This is the 2 Samuel. Right, this next to 2 Samuel. God's sovereignty motivates Christians to pray for the things that God has said that he has planned to do. I think this is very, very cool, actually, this passage. Well, this is one of my favourite passages at the moment about God's sovereignty, because I just read it again this weekend, 2 weekends ago, and I thought this is really cool. So, you just turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's really the whole chapter, but I'll just to focus, we can write down verses 27 to 29, where it gets even clearer. Let me tell you the context. So basically, David has said to God, please can I build a house for you? Can I build a temple for you? Because I want to honour you. And God says to David, no, David, you're not going to build me a house, but I am going to build you a house. And it's a kind of play on words, because house both means the temple, and it also means dynasty, like the house of David, like the descendants of David. And basically, this is the passage in the Bible where God says, I'm going to make for you, David, a dynasty that your sons after you are going to be rulers forever. One of your descendants will sit on your throne forever. It's going to be an eternal kingly dynasty, the house of David. Hence, when Jesus comes along and is called the son of David, it means he's the king in fulfillment of this promise. Really encouraging. Awesome thing. Now, he also says, Solomon can build a temple for me. Okay, so David says, can I build your house? And God says, no, David, amazingly, out of your family, I'm going to create an eternal ruler. Now, this is an amazing thing, and God's decided to do it, and he's planned to do it. So you might think, well, there's no point in praying. You know, God's already decided it, he's already sovereign, then why pray? But notice that is not how David reacts at all. David then prays one of the best prayers in the whole of the Bible, I think. And I just want to look at the end of the prayer. You can read the whole thing. He basically says, wow, this is amazing. You're incredible, God. You're so kind to me all the time. I cannot believe how amazing you are. And this is the end of it, verse 27. You, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build your house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, your words are true, you promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. Because you, O Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. See what he's saying? He's saying, you've said that you're going to bless my house. That's amazing. Because you promised that, I have got courage to ask you to bless my house. Because you've spoken saying you'll bless my house. You see? He's actually saying, Lord, it's because you've planned it that I dare to ask such an audacious thing. It's because you promised it that I found courage to ask you to do it. So far from saying, oh, you planned it, I'm just going to step back, he says, you planned it, so I'm going to confidently ask you for it. Because I know it's what you want to do. Let's give a Christian kind of equivalent. Lord, you have said that your kingdom will come and that you will include people from every tribe, language and people and nation. So please would you, at our Eastern Evangelistic event, bring some of those internationals from my office that they might hear the gospel and be saved. Please would you bring my Muslim friend to be saved. I'd never normally have the courage to pray for that, Lord, but you said that you plan people of every language and nation. And so I'm praying for my Saudi Arabian friend from a Muslim background. Because of that. Or, here's a Christian friend who's struggling. Lord, please would you protect my friend and preserve her for eternal life. And with these trials, not get too much of her. And that's a bold thing to pray, Lord, but you promised that you want to keep and protect your people. And therefore, I'm asking you to keep and protect her. You see, it's just what we mean when we say praying in line with God's will. God's sovereignty gives us courage to pray for the things that God has promised that he will do. God's sovereignty ought to be a great incentive. Get behind God's plan. It's definitely going to work. Get behind it in prayer. That's the first thing to say. God's sovereignty motivates Christians to ask the things that he said that he's planned to do. First thing. But you might still think, yeah, but what difference is it actually going to make? So we pray to get behind God's will, to kind of chime in with him. But does it actually change things? And the answer is, yes, it does. So second point, prayer is God's sovereignly appointed means by which he will do the things he sovereignly plans. Prayer is God's sovereignly appointed means by which he will do the things that he sovereignly plans. So the error here is to think that just because God's planned something means that he won't use means to carry it out. Let me give you a stupid example. God has planned when I die. We've seen that already in the last session. God makes alive and brings down to the grave. He brings down and raises up. So God's decided when I'm going to die. But that doesn't mean that I don't need to look where I'm going before I cross the road. Because God might have planned, I don't know, but God might have planned that I die when I'm 62, knocked by a car accident, because he's planned that I will have eyes that work that I use when I cross roads. And he's planned that I live in a country where people have put zebra crossings in place. You know? So part of the way in which God gets me to die at the time that he decides I will is through using the means of my Green Cross Code teacher at school, my eyes, and my local Pelican crossings. There can be means to an end that God used to bring out. So I'll give you another example. God has planned to save us, to redeem us through his blood. That doesn't mean that Jesus thinks, oh, I didn't need to bother dying then. I didn't need to die on the cross because God already planned to save people. And that's complete nonsense, isn't it? Because God has planned to save people through my death on the cross. So Jesus actually thinks quite the opposite. God has planned this, therefore it really matters that I do it. It's written. I must go to the cross. The same is true of prayer, you see. Prayer is a means thing. God has planned to do something, but he's planned to do it through our prayers. Prayers are God's sovereignly appointed means to do the things he's sovereignly planned. And if we don't pray, God won't do it. Just like if Jesus didn't die, we wouldn't be saved. And if I didn't use the zebra crossing, I wouldn't die when God wanted me to die, but quite a lot before that. Prayer really counts as a means that God has put in place to bring about his ends. And here's an example of that, really strikingly, in Exodus 32. Exodus 32. And the context is, it's one of the worst acts of sin in the Bible since the fall, where God's just rescued people out of Egypt through the parting of the Red Sea. And they get to the other side, and Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments on the top of the mountain. And at the bottom of the mountain, the people are already breaking the Ten Commandments by making an idol in the form of a golden calf, by melting down their earrings and worshipping it and saying, we want to worship this calf. And at the same time, Moses is hearing that, don't have any other gods before me, don't make an idol. So it's just a terrible way to treat the God who's just rescued you. And God is really, really angry about it and threatens to wipe the people out. And he says to Moses, leave me alone, these people have become corrupt. And verse 10, leave me alone that my wrath may burn against them and I may consume them. And I'll start again, I'll make a nation out of you, Moses, instead. So Moses prays. God says, I'm about to wipe everyone out, Moses. And Moses prays, and he says this, verse 11. O Lord, why does your anger burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land I promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And God relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people. You see, Moses' prayer, it really does change things. Moses prays, and because Moses prays, verse 14, God relents from wiping out the people. So Moses could say, well, God's decided what he was going to do, I didn't need to pray. No, the opposite. God's decided what to do, I must pray to intercede for the people. But at this point, some people, namely the baddies from the previous talk, the skull and crossbones paragraph people, they say, ah, look, in this passage, God changes his mind. What that must mean is, this is what they do with this passage, okay? They say this. They say, I'm going to do it a bit lower to make myself space. Here is God, and God is saying, I'm going to destroy. But then what happens in prayer is Moses leaps up to a... This is Moses, and he says, forgive. And then there's a bit of negotiation going on, and God says, oh yeah, come to think of it, Moses, your idea is better than my idea, I'll do what you say. And so the future is Moses' idea, not God's idea. That's what they say about this passage. Muppets, I'm afraid. Because actually you don't have to read the passage that carefully to see that that is a complete twisting of it. Because what Moses actually praises, let's put him down there where he belongs, what Moses praises, do you notice, God... please do what you promised to do. God, please stick with your plans. God, please act for your own glory, which is your ultimate plan for the universe. Do you see that? So act for your own glory, verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent that you bring them out? You know, you'll get a bad reputation for this, Lord. Act for your glory. Then verse 13. Please do what you said you'd do. Remember Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to whom you swore by yourself. So, actually what Moses is saying is, Lord, please stick with your sovereign plan, even though we have been rebellious. Please, with your sovereign plan, stay on track. And God says, yes, Moses, in response to your prayer, I'm going to relent from my threat, and I'm going to stick with my plan. It's also clear, as you read Exodus, that Moses has been kind of coached for this point throughout the entire book by God. God's preparing him to be a mediator. It's also clear as you read the whole of the Bible that Moses here is a type or a prefiguring of Jesus, who is going to intercede for us before God, saying, forgive them, spare them, stick with your plans. That doesn't mean his prayer doesn't matter, because God's planned to use it, just like Jesus' intercession for us really counts. You've seen that at the end of Romans 8 just now, haven't you? But it doesn't mean that it's against God's sovereign will. Because God in his sovereignty has planned that there will be a Moses who will pray, who will cause him to relent and forgive them. Just as God in his sovereignty planned that there will be a Jesus who would die and pray and be the means through which we'd say. So prayer really matters, because God has planned to act in response to prayer. And there's later in the New Testament, as you know, there's several places which say you don't have something because you don't ask God. James 1, you don't have wisdom because you don't ask for it. And God doesn't give you things unless you ask for them. So if you pray, he will give it to you. Doesn't mean he's not sovereign. He has planned that you will pray, and planned that he will answer your prayer, and planned that that will be the means that his plan is fulfilled. So when I became a Christian, it turns out this Paul, the guy who'd been playing the drums, getting with the weird message, don't go to university, he did go to university, prayed for me to become a Christian, and I became a Christian. Would I have become a Christian if he hadn't prayed? I guess not. It's the kind of hypothetical, isn't it? Because the God who planned to save me planned to stick a guy called Paul next to me in halls, and planned that the guy called Paul would pray for me, and planned to answer the guy called Paul's prayers, and planned that I'd become a Christian. Prayers really matter. Last thing to say very quickly, Ephesians 1. God's sovereignty means that we can give God credit in prayer for things that he does. God's sovereignty means that we give credit to God in prayer for things that he does. It's just very quickly, back to this chapter of Ephesians. This won't take a second to say, so I'm going over time again. Apologies. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks to God for you, remembering me in your prayers. That's odd, isn't it? You know, if their becoming a Christian was their decision, if their loving one another was down to them, it's very odd to thank God for it. It's like me going up to Kev and saying, Kev, thanks that Andy gives us such a great housemate for those years he lived with me. And Kev would be like, well, you're welcome. Oddball. You know, say, you can't thank somebody else for something that somebody different did. So he says, ever since I've heard about your faith and your love, I keep saying thank you to God. Implicit assumption. God is the one who has brought about your faith in him. God is the one who is sovereign over the love you have for each other. He did it. That's where the credit's due. So God's sovereignty means thank you prayers come much more often, because all the good things we have come from him. And we say thank you. So should we pray to a God who's sovereign? Yes. Much, much more than you pray to a God who wasn't. I'm going to hand over.
We'll start with a few from the last session, Satchi. Thanks for these talks. First, can you explain how the other main religions fit into the different models of the world? So I guess there's different atheism, deism, dualism things.
I can try. I mean, yeah, the best thing actually was, so I tried to do this at the Cambridge Mission, and I tried to summarise kind of Buddhism, Hinduism, atheism. And someone said to me, very helpfully afterwards, a Christian guy who works a lot with international, said very helpfully afterwards, it might be difficult for somebody from that position to hear you summarise their whole position in 30 seconds. Because they might feel that, he said, not that it was incorrect, but that it might feel like slightly not doing justice to them. And I thought that was really helpful advice. So actually, if you talk to somebody from a different position, much better to say to them, oh, can you tell me what, as a Muslim, you believe about this? Rather than telling them, as a Muslim, you believe this. Because yeah, it's just the kind of humility that allows them to say on their terms what it means. In the same way as if someone summarises Christianity wrongly, it's really frustrating. So I thought that was helpful. So this is with the proviso, this is by someone who's not a Muslim or Hindu, he's looked at it very shallowly, but broadly speaking. So I think Buddhism officially is atheistic, so philosophical Buddhism has no God, but some folk Buddhism has kind of, you know, various deities that, and idols that they would worship. So there's a difference between pure philosophical Buddhism and Buddhism in practice, where it's syncretistic with other religions. Islam is a kind of God sovereign thing, but he's sovereign and not Trinitarian. So there's no relationship of glorifying himself. Where we have in the Bible, Jesus says, I seek to do my Father's will. And he says to him, glorify your son, that glorify yourself, that your son may glorify you. So that kind of mutual love for one another that is at the heart of God in Christianity is not true in Islam, because there's just one. So that's kind of Islam without Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hinduism is one where God is kind of part of the world. So he's in the trees and in everything, and everything is one and everything is God. And that's different from Christianity, because remember we said there's two categories. There's the creator and the created, and Hinduism starts to merge those two categories, so that's different.
Cool.
That's it. There we are.
Thanks, Satchi. Satchi, there's a couple of questions on evil intentions and God creating evil. Are those ones you want to put on hold to a future talk?
Yes. That'll be just before I escape into the forest.
Okay.
Yep. No. So very, very quickly, anticipation of it. God doesn't have evil intentions, and God doesn't do evil things, but God is sovereign over evil, and we'll try and explore that a bit more tomorrow.
Good, and just say we'll keep those, we're not going to sort of ditch that, we'll make sure we keep those in a separate pile, and we'll come back to them when we get to those issues. What if God plans for me to win 40 million and give it to the church? I like that question.
Justification. Yes, I mean, I suppose he might have done, but that wouldn't make your action of greedy lottery ticket ambitions good. So that's the difference, isn't it? So God's sovereign secret will never legitimizes moral wrong. So I can't hit Kev saying God might have planned this for good. You know, it might have made him less attractive to an unsuitable wife, who, you know, whatever. It's true that God might plan my sinful action for good, but that doesn't make it unsinful or good. So from where I'm standing, with only his precepts that are revealed and his decrees that are secret, I should seek to live in line with this. Otherwise I grieve him and I upset him. So, yeah.
Good. Andre?
How do you know what a good thing to pray for is?
Yes. Yeah. Thank you. I think one thing to say is don't worry too much about it, in the sense of God is there. You know, we pray to God, He's our Father, and He's going to do what is right. He won't do what we ask for if it's not a good thing. So God is not the genie. You know, He prays for the wish. He makes the wish. It's a stupid wish and does it anyway. Like, you know, the King Midas once asked for the power to turn everything to gold, and he starts turning his food to gold and he can't eat it, and it's all a disaster. God doesn't, so prayer doesn't work like that. It's not like, well, you prayed it, so I'm going to do it. God will only do it if it's for good. So in that sense, you can't go that wrong. Yes, I guess as we grow as Christians, when we want the things that honour Him, and those are the things that we ask for. And the Lord's Prayer is a great model of that, isn't it? Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what I really want to pray for. And then my needs, my daily bread. And so as we grow, and God's sovereignty means we pray for the things that we know God plans to do. We pray, we pray in line with God's will. We want the things He wants. And that, as we grow as Christians, our mind will be changed to be in line with God's will. Our prayers will get more mature. But don't worry about it. I'd say start praying now. If you pray something silly, God won't answer it. So it'll be fine.
We've got some more questions on that. We'll get to just one on the first session though. It's actually, in what sense does man have dominion over the earth? So I think that quote you said was unhelpful, talked about dominion, but in some ways we say that's a good concept.
That's really helpful, and thank you for that. And I'm going to modify my diagram because of this, because I think it's very good. So here is God as sovereign, and this is how things are supposed to be. And here is... Okay. So this is how things are supposed to be in the Garden of Eden. God is the king, the ruler, but He gives to man in His image dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the creeping things that creep on the ground, in case you're wondering what they are. So it's supposed to be a kind of double rule, that man is ruling over creation and God is ruling over man. And I think the sense in which we are in God's image in Genesis 1 is precisely in this exercising dominion thing. So if you look in Genesis 1, you'll find that the phrase of being in God's image is bracketed by the idea of dominion. Have dominion in God's image, have dominion. So in that sense, we are like rulers, but we are rulers who are under God as ruler. And actually in the new creation that's true as well. So you know it talks about us reigning with Jesus, but it's reigning with Jesus in this sense. Jesus is our God, and we are rulers under Him. We don't ever usurp Him. So in Revelation we don't share kind of the nature of God, we don't push Him off the throne, but with Him as our ultimate sovereign we exercise dominion. So really helpful clarification, thank you.
Good. So actually, why does God have a moral will that can be frustrated?
Oh, I think this is at the edge of what I know. He does.
Is it a sort of why are we not just robotically programmed always to do the right thing question?
Maybe. Well, I'll talk a little bit about... Sorry, maybe I just don't understand enough about how reality is to get how they connect. I'll talk tomorrow about our decisions and how they work. Why is it the case that God has a moral will? I think because He has a moral nature. So God's moral precepts come from His character. God hates lying because He only speaks truth. God hates adultery because He is faithful. God hates murder because He gives life. So in some ways, His moral is a reflection of His character. We live in a moral universe because there is a difference between what is good and what is evil. And that's what God's moral is about. I think His sovereign will is saying He's so in charge that even the evil things that He hates are under His kind of sovereign plan. Evil does not usurp His power. Evil does not throw the universe off His plan. But it does grieve Him. He hates it. It's wrong. It's against His character.
And it might come back to the why is evil in the world question, which we might come back to. Right?
Why is evil in the world? We'll come back to it and not answer tomorrow.
Good.
But we'll come back to it.
A few questions on prayer then, and some of those verses we looked at. When God relents, is this genuinely changing His mind, or is it simply a pre-existing plan? doesn't God know Moses is going to pray that prayer anyway?
Yeah, okay. So again, I think that question is slightly misunderstanding, because it's yes and yes. Okay, so does it change things? Yes, because the Bible says God relented from the disaster he threatened. So does it really matter that Moses prays? Yes. But doesn't Moses just pray what God planned he would pray? Yes. But and that's what I mean about the... It's both true that God planned it and that it's necessary. And I give you an analogy of Jesus' death. Jesus could say, God's plan to get people to heaven, I didn't have to die. No. God's plan to get into people to heaven through Jesus dying. God's plan to spare his people through Moses praying. God's plan that I won't die until I'm 62, I don't know if he has, but for the sake of argument, through the installation of the zebra crossing and not having eyes to look at it. So don't think that because God's planned something, that eliminates the necessity of our actions towards it. It's quite the opposite. God's plan he will save, his plan that every person who's saved will be saved through someone telling them the gospel. So prayers matter in a world where God has decided that they matter.
And I guess just going on from that again, on your friend who prayed for you, are we saying if your friend hadn't prayed for you, you wouldn't be a Christian?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, it's one of those very hypothetical, isn't it? Because obviously God planned that he would. So there's no version of the universe in which he didn't, because we're in the universe that God runs, and the universe that God runs, he decided there'd be a guy called Paul who would pray for a guy called Andrew who would be Christian. So it's a kind of weirdly hypothetical to say, what about the hypothetical universe that didn't go the way God wanted, where it doesn't exist? I mean, it was always going to be that he prayed for me, because that's always what he planned. We were always going to be sitting in this room because God planned that we'd be here. And so, but if you mean, was his prayer the necessary means that God used? I think yes. Yeah. Even more clearly, could I have been saved without hearing the gospel from him or someone else? No. The Bible is very clear. You cannot be saved without hearing the word and believing it. So it was necessary that he told me, even though God planned that would happen and I would be saved through it. So it's really the same point. So don't hear God's sovereignty mean be passive, because all the way through today we've seen that what we do matters. It matters that I honour God and take account of his moral precepts, otherwise I grieve him. It matters that I pray through whom he does things. But God is sovereign of the whole show. God is sovereign is never a reason in the Bible for inactivity, quite the opposite. David thinks, God's planned it, I'm going to jolly well pray for it, it's going to happen. And other examples we'll look at later on the weekend.
Second last question, and it's, I guess, the opposite side of that coin. What if God hasn't planned to save us, as in we believe now, but in his sovereign plan we will fall away later?
Can we deal with that this evening?
Yeah. There's a couple of questions on that, so we'll come back to that. And I think you just kind of started to answer this one. So in quotes, if God calls me, I will, ... Do I wait for him to call me to do certain things, or do I go ahead making decisions on the assumption that it's God's calling for me?
Yes, thank you. Those verses that we talked about in verse about calling, 1 Corinthians 7, doesn't mean that you heard a message from God and then did it. He's not talking about getting some special guidance and doing it. He's just talking about the circumstances that you're in. So, you know, and here you are, and you turn out to be, a slave married to a lady called June or something. That was what you were called to. Not because you got a message saying, go into slavery and marry June, but just because that's who you are. And his calling is a perspective on what is true of you, not on how you wait for God. You're never supposed to wait for anything more than God's revealed will, God's moral will. This is what he wants to tell us. It's enough to teach us everything about life and godliness. We should go on living, making decisions based on what he says. He wants us to do that. And secretly, God's sovereign will is being worked out. Sometimes I see why, sometimes I don't see why. But I'm never supposed to wait for secret things before making decisions. I'm supposed to make decisions on the basis of revealed things.
Thanks, Sergi. Thanks. I think we've worked you hard this morning. Stay there for a second. We've looked at a lot of big stuff, conscious that for some of us, new ideas, and for all of us, lots of big things for us to chew over. Satchi, could you just say something maybe on, some of us will be thinking, I won't be able to get my head around this, work out what I make of it all this weekend. Maybe something for this weekend in terms of how we make the most of it, and then maybe something about after this weekend.
Yeah, sure. Well, firstly, I think, as I said before, don't expect to understand everything. I really think that's the case. And we need to have a way of responding in faith to things that God says, even when we don't get them. So that, I think that's intrinsic to being a Christian. That we don't wait until we're happy with everything before we can respond. And actually, if you look at the Psalms, it's full of that kind of tension of, God, you've done this, and I don't get it at the moment, but you've done this. I know you're good. I can't see why you're good, but I know you're good. So I think to respond to what we know, even while we don't know everything. So I'd say for group time, for example, why don't we have a rule that rather than focusing on all the things that we don't get yet, which I guess there'll be lots of, and some of them I don't know either, rather than focusing on that, let's try to respond in faith to the things we do get. So you go, oh, there's lots that confused me, but this thing I got, and it was really encouraging. So let's have the discipline of responding in faith to things that are clear. As to things that aren't clear, I think I want to say be moderately optimistic about them getting better. So I think the first time we hear stuff that requires a complete change of mindset is always pretty unsettling. And I can think of various times in my life where I've come across a Bible idea that I didn't have right in my head, and turning my head round was quite complicated and painful. And you know, it takes time, and it won't be the last time you hear it, because the Bible's always talking about this. So if you keep going to a church which teaches the Bible, you're going to keep coming across this idea, and gradually it will change. But don't think you'll ever get it completely. It'll get easier, there'll be things that will get in place, there'll be things that are still a mystery, because you know, quantum mechanics is still a mystery to an ant.